The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, he drove out the industrial complex people, the Protestants in his country. These people went to Holland, Prussia, England, the United States, then a colony. And these people would eventually form pivots for client nations and the great missionary activities of the 18th and 19th centuries. About the time that Louis XIV did this, he guaranteed, he ensured the fact that France would not be a client nation to God, and that France would be set back at least 200 years. For what Louis XIV did in the revocation of the Edict of Nantes and the wars which impoverished France, the War of the League of Augsburg and the War of the Spanish Succession being the last two, what he did would guarantee the French Revolution and all the terrible things that resulted. It also gave rise to Napoleon Bonaparte and all that is connected with that as far as Europe was concerned. On the other hand, there were other manifestations as well. A man by the name of John Law, a Scotsman, who is one of the greatest entrepreneurs of all time, went to France and persuaded the French government to set up a company to exploit the French territories around the Mississippi. It is known in history as the Mississippi Bubble, and when it burst, it impoverished thousands and thousands of people in France. There was a similar situation called the South Sea Bubble in England. As a matter of fact, England, at the beginning of the 18th century, was in very, very bad shape. They had come out of the War of Austrian Succession. They had faced many, many problems, or they were getting ready to go into the War of Austrian Succession, and they were in very serious spiritual and moral trouble. In fact, the spiritual and moral life in England, with the earlier Hanoverians, George I and George II, and the restored Stuarts, that was a terrible period for England as far as the spiritual life was concerned. The nation had reacted to the Puritans and their regime, and they hated the rule of what they called the saints. Among the higher classes, there resulted widespread infidelity. Religion was a matter of jest, and it was a matter of scorn. The church was dead. The higher clergy were very neglectful of their duties. Sermons were cold and formal essays. And the lower classes in England were stolid, callous, and brutal. Drunkenness was universal in England at that time, high and low classes alike. The nation was immersed in material pursuits and was without thought or care for things ideal or spiritual. About this time, the Oxford group got their start. Not the so-called Oxford movement, which is Buckminism and is not a true doctrine at all, but very false. But in the Oxford University about the year 1730, there were a number of very fine believers who became positive toward Bible doctrine. One of them would be perhaps the greatest preacher of his century and one of the greatest preachers of all time, George Whitefield. There was also John and Charles Wesley, and they were very, very strong for doctrine. In fact, they were so strict and methodical in their categorizing of doctrine that they were called by the derisive name Methodists. They are not in any way similar to the modern Methodist denomination which they founded, however. This Oxford movement began what is classified historically as a religious revival. Actually, what it did was to change the whole life in England and develop a tremendous pivot of mature believers, with the result that while the continent suffered for two centuries, England survived it all in a magnificent way. These people were first tried to work within the Church of England, but they were so ridiculed and so abused by petty arrogancy that they finally were forced out of the Church of England. Three men especially, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. So they preached in the fields and at street corners beneath trees at great mining camps. And as a result, there was a tremendous response. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people accepted Christ as Savior. But that was only the beginning. There was a tremendous movement of doctrinal teaching to satisfy positive volition. And as a result of this fantastic movement, the life in England changed radically. The results were that after the War of Austrian Succession with France came the Seven Years' War, and England profited from that very much. One of the great blessings that came out of this pivot was the rise of William Pitt, the Earl of Chatham, one of the greatest statesmen who has ever lived in any country at any time, one of the most brilliant statesmen of all time. A man who is underrated and in no way is overshadowed. He is probably the greatest statesman in all of English history and, as a matter of fact, world history. But some of the things that happened were most unusual. As a direct result of this wonderful pivot, established especially by the preaching and teaching of George Whitefield, there was the abolition of the slave trade in a contract called Asiento. And as a result of the success in the War of Austrian Succession and the Seven Years' War, the British merchants had the only contracts for all the Spanish colonies to deliver slaves. And this became a very terrible thing and certainly contributed to the downfall of society to some extent in England during the first part of the 18th century. In the opening of the 18th century, the contract called Asiento was devastating. But then, as a result of Bible doctrine, there was a tremendous movement led by Thomas Clarkson and William Wilberforce. And the atrocities and the cruelty of the slave trade were exposed. And eventually, in the House of Commons, a law was passed abolishing the slave trade. And another great result was the Industrial Revolution. In the English life, of course, there were tremendous changes, but the Industrial Revolution was one of the most unique things of all because it fulfilled in England in the 18th century and thereafter the principle of a client nation to God. It followed the manifest destiny principle, and the industrial complex took over the leadership of England and has continued to do so. There was a great change started about 1767, when a man by the name of Hargreaves invented what is called the spinning jenny. From the beginning of history, in obscurity going back to Egyptian history. Until the time of Hargraves, there never was any improvement in the way that threads were sewed and so on. But he invented a tremendous system, and it was now possible to produce thread in unlimited quantities, and the next thing was the improvement in cloth and so on. And at the same time, a man by the name of James Watt brought his invention into being, the steam engine, about 1785. And this led to the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, the spinning jenny and the steam engine. And as a result of this, there was a change that had not been seen in any nation since the time of the Menes kings of Egypt to the time of George III. And the Industrial Revolution therefore provided everything that was necessary to protect England from the French Revolution, from Napoleon, and to make them one of the great client nations of all time, especially in the last century. The Victorian era is misnamed. It should be called the results. It should be called the pivot era, because all of the successes that came to England in the last century are not the result of Queen Victoria in any way. They are the result of three men, well, actually seven men in Oxford. These seven men who banded together and started something that changed all of England. Life is always influenced by a few people. And of course, there was a time of great economic disaster, a time of great social degeneracy, a time when England had reached one of its lowest ebbs. And along came three men that are, well, actually seven men, only three are ever mentioned historically, simply because of the Methodist Church, or they would be forgotten. But George Whitefield not only was a great Bible teacher in England, but he was the one who came to the colonies and changed all of the legalism of the Puritans. And through his magnificent messages, he started the first pivot of mature believers in these colonies, which later became the United States. And the fact that we are a client nation today can be probably put back more to George Whitefield than any other man in history. He influenced two continents and two great nations more than any other man. And yet you never hear of him, or rarely hear of George Whitefield. Only a few theologians know much about him. And yet this is the category of the person who changes history. The results of history are well known. Hargraves and his spinning jenny, or the James Watt and the steam engine, and the tremendous Industrial Revolution which followed, then of course changed the whole course and concept of history from the standpoint of client nations. The same thing is true for this country. Everything we have in this country that is great came from a pivot of mature believers. And while there's no such thing as a Christian nation, and while many of the founding fathers of our own nation were unbelievers and even infidels, it is still a fact that the influence comes from the anonymous hero. It is also very, very true that when the pivot shrinks, as it did in Laodicea, you have the opposite effect historically. And you have the social degeneration we noted briefly this morning with herpes. You have economic disaster, as we are seeing constantly. In that same magazine I read to you this morning, I understand there's quite a sale on this magazine from our herpes discussion. There's also another sign that we are following Laodicea rather than Philadelphia or some of the other churches. For example, on pages 50 and 51 of that same edition, under Economy and Business, something is now being mentioned that I mentioned to you several weeks ago. Banking's crumbling image. Bad loans are causing big troubles for America's financial industry. Banks and bankers have long been considered the bedrock of American business. The sober executives dressed in dark blue and talking in hushed tones has benefited their serious calling. Their judgment was considered Solomonic, and their financial institutions were believed to be as solid as the vaults in which their cash was stored. No more. A surprising number of American bankers are now winning a reputation for bad loans, poor decisions, and weak management. In the past 6 months, 22 banks have failed. And last week, two major U.S. banks announced large second quarter losses. It was the first time since World War II that one of the top 10 American banks has suffered a three-month loss. New York's Chase Manhattan reported that it lost $16.1 million between April and June, while the figure for Chicago's Continental Illinois was $60.9 million during the same period. The U.S. banking industry is by far the safest and soundest in the world. Deposits in the more than 14,000 institutions belonging to the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation are guaranteed by the government up to $100,000 for each account. Since the FDIC program was established in 1934, 578 member banks have gone out of business for one reason or another, but no depositor has ever lost a penny in an insured account. Even so, people are growing edgy about whether their deposits are still safe as money in the bank. In recent months, newspaper reports of financial strains on local banks and savings and loans associations have brought crowds of agitated depositors into bank lobbies to withdraw their funds from cash-squeezed institutions in Miami, Hartford, Connecticut, Abilene, Texas, and a number of other towns and cities. And then he goes on to point out some of the problems. And guess what the major problem is, just as I pointed out? Foreign loans, and the fact that there have been tremendous defaulting of foreign loans, and the fact that foreign loans are bad business, and of course they explain the Penn Square thing and the whole bit. If you get the magazine, you can read it for yourself. I merely want to point out we are seeing manifestations, historical trends, and they all result from the same thing. We live in a time when there is, on the part of those who are believers, an indifference to doctrine, and then all of a sudden a panic rushing to doctrine to try to solve a problem that has not been solved in some other way. And as people meet some form of disaster or another, they suddenly remember Bible doctrine. But the neglect of doctrine on a daily basis over a period of time is devastating. And that's what we will be studying as we get down to the last few verses in this chapter. We have studied historical trends from many standpoints. This morning we noted the fact that this is the only dispensation in which historical trends are determined by the volition of the believer. In other dispensations, historical trends are determined by the principles of prophecy. Prophecy is the determining factor, as we will see when we begin to study the tribulation. But in this dispensation, it is not prophecy. This is the dispensation of no prophecy. This is the dispensation of your own decisions. Well, in verse 19, we have gone this far. Those whom I love, church age believers, royal family of God, the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is personal love directed toward the few who are believers, and the reason for it we will note later on. Now, there are three classifications of divine love. First of all, there is God's love for God. Secondly, God's love for man. And thirdly, God's love for His own policy. So when you think of the love of God, you have to think of the objects. God, for example, has a love for the other members of the Godhead and for His own perfect integrity. God also has a love for man, and God has a love for His own policy. These three factors are the principles in the love of God. And of course, they have to be classified. In God's love for God, it's classified two ways. Each member of the Godhead loves his own perfect essence, his own attributes. That's called perfect subjective love. He also loves the essence or the attributes of the other members of the Godhead. That's called perfect objective love. However, we are not studying it at this moment since it is not pertinent to our verse. Our verse deals with God's love for man. It is classified into two categories: God's impersonal love for all mankind, as manifest by the cross, and God's personal love for those who possess His righteousness, or those who are believers in Christ. The concept of God's love for His policy is classified as an anthropopathism, in contrast to the other concepts of principles like God's love for man direct. The anthropopathism, "I love Jacob, but I hate Esau," is an illustration. Now, in classifying divine love toward man, which is our subject, we have to look at it from the standpoint of the three phases of the plan of God. There is salvation, or phase one. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive 37 things and the divine dynasphere. Then there is phase two, the believer in time, beginning with his salvation and terminating from his departure from this life, whether by physical death or the resurrection. And then there is phase three, the believer in eternity. Each one of these phases of God's plan has the connotation of personal or impersonal love. Divine impersonal love is directed toward all. For example, in phase one, or salvation, God loves the human race, and the illustration again is the fact that when Christ was on the cross, He received all of the sins of the world. They were all imputed to Christ and judged. Divine personal love, however, is directed only toward those who actually believe in Christ. For you see, it looks like this. When human life was imputed to the soul after birth, that is the beginning of everything. God has a plan for everyone's life. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin was imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. But personal sins were never imputed to man for judgment. Your personal sins and my personal sins, all of them were collected, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross, and God the Father judged those sins on the cross. Christ died for all. The impersonal love always emphasizes the integrity of the subject, and in His integrity for the subject, Christ died for all. But not all believe in Christ. Only those who believe in Christ receive 37 things of salvation. One of the 37 things that they receive is one half of divine integrity. Divine integrity, or holiness, is composed of justice and righteousness. And divine righteousness is imputed to every believer, as I pointed out this morning, winners or losers. All have God's righteousness, and that sets up a pipeline between the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Two categories of grace flow through that pipeline. First, logistical grace that supports all believers and keeps them alive and provides everything they need. And the second is super grace blessing for those who fulfill the plan of God by advancing to maturity. So, down this pipeline, we have the principle. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. The righteousness demands from the justice of God logistical grace. And so, for winner or loser, down this pipeline comes everything that you need to sustain you in this life. And that is the basis for God's personal love. God personally loves His own righteousness. God the Father, for example, has justice and righteousness as one of His attributes called holiness. God the Son has that same justice and righteousness. God the Holy Spirit has that same justice and righteousness. God the Father imputed this righteousness to every believer the moment he accepted Christ as Savior. Now, God the Father loves His own justice with a perfect love. God the Father is love, and that love is subjective toward His own holiness. He loves His own righteousness. He also loves the righteousness of the Son and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. So, there is, therefore, a special personal love to all who have that righteousness in the human race. At the cross, Christ died for all. And therefore, the love of God for the human race is impersonal, emphasizing the integrity of the subject. But those who believe in Christ have that which makes it personal. They have the righteousness of God. So in the classification of phase one or salvation, there is divine impersonal love directed toward the entire human race. There is divine personal love directed toward those who have the righteousness of God. And as we have seen, there are two categories of people, of believers, who have this righteousness. Believers living in the divine dynasphere who are winners, and believers who are living in the cosmic system and are losers. So whenever God expresses His love, He sometimes expresses it categorically to those living in the divine dynasphere. But in our passage, He's going to be expressing personal love to those who are losers living in the cosmic system. In phase two, we have the same concept. Divine impersonal love is directed toward all believers, as illustrated by the principle of logistical grace. The justice of God sends down through the pipeline to the righteousness of God inside of every believer. He sends logistical support. The air you breathe, the food you eat, the clothing you wear, shelter, everything you need. He provides doctrine. He provides everything that you need to sustain you in this life. Logistical grace. And that's directed toward all believers. So again, that's divine impersonal love directed toward believers. And again, it depends upon the integrity of God as the subject. It is the justice of God that provides these things. That's the grace principle. You see, any time that a believer would ever earn anything from God, well, that would compromise the integrity of God. And you find believers that say because they give money, God blesses them. Because they go to church, God blesses them. Because they do this or that or the other thing, God is going to bless them. There is nothing you can do. And so a lot of people say it isn't what you do, it's your personality. It's not your personality. It's not what you do. God can't bless you because of who and what you are. He can't. People may think you're attractive and a great Christian. God doesn't. He knows you. And so you can eliminate any form of human works. It's out. God blesses you because of who and what He is. And if He ever blessed anyone on the basis of who and what they were, then of course it would compromise His essence. Perfect essence can't do it. So all of us are blessed by God, not by God, but by God, because of who and what God is. So we have divine impersonal love directed to all believers. Losers and winners receive logistical grace. And I might add that under certain circumstances, losers and winners also receive prosperity from God. Divine personal love is directed toward the few, however, who advance to maturity. So again, we have the category. From going from gate 4 to gate 8, the mature believer becomes the object of divine personal love. And the same thing is true in the third category of God's plan, phase 3, the believer in eternity. Impersonal love is directed toward all believers. At the rapture of the church, every believer receives a resurrection body. But divine personal love is directed toward the few who are winners. They are the ones who receive the crowns, the order of the morning star, the uniform of glory, the new knighthood in the eternal order of chivalry, and all of the privileges which we have studied, privileges in the millennium, privileges in the eternal state. Now, this context is referring to divine personal love. And we discovered that this morning when we saw the verb phileo. That's P-H-I-L-E-O. It is used for divine personal love and human personal love where man is the subject. We saw also this morning that agapao is the verb used for impersonal love. So we are talking about God the Son as the subject, and phileo is used to indicate the personal love of the Lord, and therefore it is directed toward the few, those believers who personally accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Under category 1. Under category 2, it's those who advance to maturity. So obviously, when we have phileo, we are simply looking at losers from the standpoint of the fact that while they're in cosmic 1, They still have God's righteousness. They haven't lost their salvation. While they're in cosmic two, they still have God's righteousness. And that is the status quo of the Laodiceans under the phrase, those whom I love. That explains phileo. Of course, God has impersonal love, and God has personal love. And in this case, it is personal love because losers have plus R. It refers to phase one. So the present tense is a static present. It represents a condition as perpetually existing. Because of the imputation of plus R at the point of salvation, God personally and permanently loves every believer. The active voice in this particular context, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action, and the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine. That's why you and I are alive. When we fail, when we succeed, it makes no difference as far as His love is concerned. He still loves us with the same amount of infinite, eternal, and personal love. Now, the manifestation of this comes in the next verb, the present active indicative of the verb elego. It looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-L-E-G-C-H-O, elego. And elego means to convince, to convict, to point out something to someone, to bring to light or reality. And it should be translated here either to reprimand or to reprove. The word reprimand really lends itself better to the concept. Those whom I love, I reprimand. The present tense is a customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs when a believer becomes involved in the cosmic system and is a loser. Such a believer receives warning discipline as a means of motivating rebound. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb through the provision of warning discipline. Now you must learn to distinguish between the function of your volition, making bad decisions, we'll use the negative sign for that. The more bad decisions you make, those are always made in relationship to cosmic one and a cosmic two. And by involvement in them, you make a lot of bad decisions as a believer. Decisions that are contrary to the will of God, to the word of God, to the plan of God for your life. These bad decisions are the source of your suffering and misery. And suffering and misery generally then, when you suffer and you are miserable and unhappy, it is not because you are being disciplined. It's because you have made bad decisions. In other words, your suffering results from your own decisions. We bring about our own suffering individually and collectively. That's the point. And people say, I'm being punished, when they're not being punished by God. You are being punished by your bad decisions, your own volition. Takes us back to what we studied this morning. This is the dispensation in which your own decisions are the basis for historical trends. As goes the believer, so go the historical trends. As goes the believer, so goes his personal life. It's his own decisions. It's his own volition. This is the only dispensation where prophecy has nothing to do with historical trends. In all past dispensations and all future dispensations, prophecy is the factor of historical trends. You can tell historical trends by prophecy. You can take any one of the great prophets or any of the smaller prophets called the 12. Never minor. There's no such thing as a minor prophet. But they were simply called the 12. And whether you're talking about Malachi or Isaiah or Jeremiah, they have constant prophecies that give the trends. Here's what the people are doing, and this is the trend. And this is the prophecy that comes from it. The second or third or fourth cycle of discipline, whatever it happens to be. In all dispensations except the church age, prophecy determines historical trend. We'll see a great deal of that by the time we get to Revelation chapter 6. But in the meantime, we are dealing with the church age. And in this dispensation, your decisions as a believer determine historical trends. And that means that when you make wrong decisions of any kind, you produce the suffering from your own volition. And you are responsible for your decisions, whether you assume that responsibility or not. As goes the believer, so goes any generation in the church age. Now, when it says, I reprimand, it means after you, through your own decisions, your own motives, and your own actions, have made a mess out of your life, and you have made yourself miserable and unhappy. Once you have done that, and it means that you have prolonged your stay in the cosmic system, that somehow you have to be motivated to get out. You have to be taught. The difference between man and animal, again, as we studied this morning, the animal has instincts. Man has to be taught everything. And the only time that man becomes instinctive is when he reverts to becoming an animal himself in his soul. He ignores his soul by the dominance of emotion. Now, here we have suffering. But this suffering is brought about by your own volition. And therefore, most people who are in that category of bad decisions and living in the cosmic system will never take the responsibility for their own suffering and misery. It's always someone else's fault. It's the fault of a husband. It's the fault of the wife. It's the fault of the children. It's the fault of the parents. It's the coach's fault. It's the boss's fault. It's someone else's fault. It's the president's fault. It's the Congress's fault. It's the mayor's fault. It's the fault of someone who is connected with some kind of a trend. But in reality, it's your own fault. And the only way that you can ever recover is to get out of the cosmic system and get back into the divine dynasphere, and that calls for a positive decision. But since, as you live a long time in the cosmic system, you become instinctive rather than rational. Remember that Christians in the cosmic system, as we have studied, become sociopathic, psychopathic, and neurotic. There are a lot of them running around. And the only way, you have to be taught all over, but you have to be motivated. You have to be motivated to rebound. And therefore, warning discipline is brought about by the Lord. And that's exactly what we have here when it says, I reprimand. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb by the provision of warning discipline to the believer in the cosmic system. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of warning discipline as a teaching instrument. It is to teach man. It is to teach the believer. That's the whole purpose of divine discipline. Discipline is a classroom. So there are two classrooms, and you can take your choice. Most people mix it up a little bit. There's the classroom of the local church where doctrine is taught. There is the classroom of divine discipline. In the classroom of the local church, you should learn the whole realm of doctrine and grow in grace and so on. In the classroom of divine discipline, the academic subject is limited to one subject only. Rebound. Get out of the cosmic system. And in the classroom of the local church, it's often quite painful. That's obvious. Just looking at some of you, I can see the pain and the suffering. Unfortunately, I can't do anything to alleviate it. Often I contribute to it. I'm sorry, I just can't always be a good speaker or have a subject that's your favorite. We can't talk about sex and marriage in every class and so on. I know one minister that's built a large church out of just having one Bible class a week on sex and marriage. And, of course, that's popular. But there are a lot of things that may not be of interest to you at all at first. But they all are puzzles that fit into the mosaic of your life and therefore important. But so we can say in a general way, remembering, of course, that you are under some pain, at least some of you, we can say in a general way that learning doctrine in the classroom of the local church is learning the, pardon the expression, the easy way. Whereas learning under discipline is learning the hard way. And furthermore, you can only learn one lesson painfully, whereas you can learn many, many lessons the easy way through Bible doctrine. So as many, he says, those whom I love, or as many as I love, I reprimand. Warning, discipline. But then he goes on to take it from there. Warning, discipline is only the beginning. For we have a connective conjunction, chi, and then a third present active indicative. This time the verb is pi duo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-A-I-D-E-U-O, pi duo. Now, pi duo is taken from the word pais, which means a child. And it means to train the child by punishment. To train a child by discipline. You can say to a child, warn them, don't do that, it's hot. So the child touches it and learns the hard way. That's what pi duo was used for then, for parental spanking and so on. So the concept is, it means to discipline with punishment. And we're going to translate it, those whom I love, I reprimand. That's warning discipline for the cosmic believer. And I punish. That is intensive discipline for the cosmic believer. The present tense, again, is a customary present. This habitually occurs when the cosmic believer, through his own volition, gets into the cosmic system and stays there and doesn't rebound, doesn't ever clear, get out and get back under doctrine. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb through providing intensive discipline after warning discipline. You see, there are certain believers and even certain people at certain times, and I guess all people at some time, are mules. And you can jee-haw them all day and they just sit there. So you have to remind them you're around. You know, get a 2x4 or something. And so you have warning discipline. Now, under warning discipline, there are some believers that just are too hard-headed, which merely means too arrogant to heed it. They don't hurt enough. So we have intensive discipline. Now they hurt a great deal more. And if that doesn't work, then they're kept around as a test, and eventually they go out unto the sin unto death. So you have basically the three categories of divine discipline right there. And they're based upon these verbs and many other passages, which we will study a little farther along in our context. Three stages then of divine discipline. Stage one, warning discipline. That's to alert the cosmic believer to his state of cosmic involvement and to give him the opportunity for rebound. This discipline is both coterminous and coexistent with self-induced misery from bad decisions. In other words, it's tacked on to bad decisions. We hurt from bad decisions, but since we generally in the cosmic system will not take the responsibility for our bad decisions, then we have to have the Lord add something. The cosmic believer manufactures his own unhappiness through his own free will, his volition. And so there is warning discipline to give him the motivation to rebound. If that doesn't work, secondly, there is intensive discipline. The intensification of divine discipline is administered by the justice of God to the cosmic believer who fails to heed the warning, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is continued negative volition and the perpetuation of cosmic involvement without rebound. This category prepares the cosmic believer for the administration of the sin unto death. And the third category is dying discipline, better known as the sin unto death, in which the believer is removed from phase two. This discipline is manifest at the judgment seat of Christ through loss of any reward, decorations, on the one hand, and embarrassment on the other. Now we have the beginning of a translation. In fact, we have the first sentence in verse 19. Those whom I love, God's personal love for all believers, because they possess divine righteousness at the point of salvation. I reprimand. warning, discipline to the cosmic believer. You notice it's very interesting that when God loves, it means He's very objective in what He is doing. It's a reminder of that fact. And while it may be very painful to you and might even seem unfair, the objectivity of God, it isn't unfair. And God never puts more on you than would destroy the motivation for rebound. That's warning, discipline. I reprimand and I punish the intensive discipline of the cosmic believer. Now, all of this is designed to promote the function of rebound for carnality, reversionism, or cosmic involvement. The terms are actually synonymous with varying degrees of problems. The key to the maintenance of life in the divine dynasphere is the perpetual use of the rebound technique when necessary. Therefore, in the last half of this verse is a mandate to rebound, and the only way to recover recover life in the divine dynasphere. That mandate for recovery from the cosmic system follows. First of all, there must be motivation. And the motivation, of course, comes from hurting. Now, all of us have to learn some things the hard way. And really, your life can be very easily gauged by the number of things you have to learn the hard way. When I first took, as a little boy, the Stanford Achievement Test, they told us they were giving us an IQ test and told us all about it. And they explained that this would be a way of measuring how smart we were. I happened to have gone through school with a class which had about 40% genius. They were just phenomenal students. But the thing was, that's only one way of measuring how smart you are. There is another way, and it's a test we take all the time. It's not the SAT. It's quite a different test. It's a test called discipline. And those who have to be disciplined by God constantly, those who ignore warning discipline and go into intensive discipline, under the Christian IQ principle, are stupid, no matter how bright they are, no matter how high their IQ. They are stupid because they have to learn everything the hard way. And there are some Christians that spend their whole life being stupid. And how do you know when you're stupid? Well, let's put it in very simply. It's C plus C equals stupidity. Crisis, warning discipline, plus crisis, intensive discipline, equals stupidity. Your stupidity is measured by the number of crises in your life. And I'm not talking about testing. I'm talking about God actually having to discipline you. You may be a genius, but you're stupid if you go C plus C all of your life. The more crises you have from divine discipline, the dumber you are. Because it means you can only learn one way, and that's the hard way. And as soon as the pain of divine discipline is removed, then you fall right back into the same old way. That's dumb. That's stupid. And of course, it's inexcusable, because spiritual IQ is not measured in terms of human IQ. We have seen spiritual IQ, gate one of the divine dynasphere, the filling of the Spirit. Now, people have to be motivated when they fail, even as they have to be motivated when they succeed. People who are going to live their lives as unto the Lord have to solve their own problems. And you have to be motivated to solve your own problems by the perception of doctrine. And people who fail, if they're ever going to recover, they have to be motivated from their own soul and make the decision from their own free will. And that's how problem solving gets started. So we have motivation here. The present active imperative of the verb zeluo looks like this. That would be Z-E-L-E-U-O, zeluo. Zeluo means to be eager, to be zealous, or to be properly motivated. We're going to translate it, be zealous, but that really means to be properly motivated. The customary present tense is for what habitually occurs when motivation for rebound is present, either from warning or intensive discipline or wisdom from past recollection and application of doctrine. The active voice, cosmic believers produce the action of the verb through proper motivation. The imperative mood is the imperative of command, which is a mandate for proper motivation to continue rebound modus operandi. You have to be motivated to rebound, and that's why divine discipline. Otherwise, you could simply follow your own destiny with your own volition and destroy yourself in half the time of divine discipline. You have to remember that all of the time that you are under divine discipline, you are being kept alive. See, under divine discipline, the justice of God is still sending logistical grace to the righteousness of God in your soul. And therefore, you are being faithfully kept alive while you're under divine discipline. Left to your own devices, you wouldn't be alive. So if you follow your own star through your own bad decisions, and you follow your own destiny through your own poor decisions in life from your free will, you wouldn't live half that long and be twice as miserable. Actually, divine discipline often lessens the intensity of your suffering. You see, it is our decisions that make us suffer. See if I can illustrate this. I just got back from California and I stayed with Dr. Davidson, and he has a dog that I dearly love called Buffy. Beautiful little female Cocker Spaniel. And I'm very fond of Lady Buffington Beaufort Davidson. We call her Buffy. I named her when she was just a puppy. And Dr. Davidson has some other visitors that hang around. We call them skunks. Big black cats with a white stripe down there. Well, I had never seen any of them really until this time, and I really saw one this time. I was standing in the door looking down Dr. Davidson's walk, and here comes one of the biggest skunks I've ever seen. I just stood there in the door absolutely mesmerized. I called him by. I was just amazed. I was going to see what this skunk was going to do. Now, Buffy's taken quite a shine to me. And we have developed a very strong friendship. And Buffy came up just about that time for a little pet and saw that I was in danger. So Buffy just darted right through the open door and charged the skunk. I called for her to come back, but she didn't. And the next thing I know, the skunk turned around and gave Buffy the works. I mean the works. Well, Buffy chased the skunk off and came back for what she thought was going to be the great love and affection and petting. Well done. She just saved my life from that horrible monster. But Buffy was banished. It takes a lot of vinegar and tomato juice and everything else. That oil, once it gets in there, it takes a while to get out. And so Buffy was banished, put in this little part of the place where I could hear her little paws just hammering on that door. She was trying to get out so I could reward her for saving my life. However, I couldn't reward her until after she had gone to the groomers and sometime afterward. Now you see how unfair that is, how poorly she was treated. Here she was, of course, you couldn't get close to her without getting nauseated after the skunk had fired all volleys. So I couldn't take little Buffy into my arms and pet her and tell her what a magnificent job she'd done. I couldn't do that. Well, I could have, but I wouldn't have been very presentable that evening at Bible class. So I didn't do that. And I'm sure that you can see how unjust it is. She gave her all for the home team. She did everything. She sacrificed, and she couldn't stand the smell either. And she sacrificed everything for me, and yet I didn't reward her immediately. That was unfair. And I'll bet she'll never figure out why it was sometime later before I gave her the proper reward, which I did. And I took her into my arms and petted her and told her how great she was and how she'd saved my life and how appreciative I was. But you see, there was a delay there, and that's unfair. And I'll bet Buffy never works that one out. Why couldn't she be rewarded immediately? After all, why the delay? Well, you know, I thought about that in terms of this principle right here. Often, the rewards in life are delayed till eternity. That's because we smell bad with the old sin nature, the skunk. But there's another reason for all of this. You see, the principle is a very, very simple one. We cannot break through that tremendous skunk defense, even to reward the victim, who is the hero in this case. We can't do it. I understand that Abba John told me that he once had a party at his house, and the same thing happened with another dog, and all the guests were around. And they went down the street retching and throwing up because of the skunk smell. You see, it's something we just can't stand. But is it amazing that we have the old sin nature, and we fail the Lord constantly, and he is so fantastic, he can still reach right through that smell of the old sin nature and reward us and bless us, reward us with prosperity and blessings of all kind, but also bless us with divine discipline. Divine discipline is a blessing. Divine discipline isn't designed just to make us hurt. We hurt so we'll be motivated to get back into the plan. And often, divine discipline isn't nearly as painful as the things we do ourselves with our wrong decisions. Not nearly as painful. Man suffers more from his own volition than he does from the justice of God in divine discipline. Because all God is doing is motivating us. God doesn't try. He gives us enough pain and enough hurt and enough sorrow so that we will be motivated to rebound. See, motivation is everything. Some people lack motivation in the right direction and never get their lives straightened out. And the only way that some people can be motivated is to hurt. If they hurt enough, they'll do the right thing. Or if they're frightened or if they're afraid, they'll do the right thing out of fear. But that's not the motivation for the plan of God. And therefore, divine discipline must be seen in a new light from the book of Revelation. It must be seen from the standpoint of teaching. It's the way God teaches those who won't learn in Bible class. But it must also be seen from the standpoint of motivation. God motivates us to respect his authority, to respect his person, to respect his plan, and therefore get with his plan. Make decisions positive toward doctrine. Make decisions positive toward the divine dynasphere. Well, we'll study more of this as we continue on Tuesday night, verse 19. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can simply receive him as your own personal Savior. You see, faith is non-meritorious. The merit belongs to the Lord. It was Christ who died for our sins. It was Christ who took our place and became our substitute and was judged for us on the cross. It is our Lord who said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed on the cross. He is therefore the only Savior. And right now, in the privacy of your soul, your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. In the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ and have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Father, challenge us by this subject of divine discipline as a gracious reprimand, as a principle and teaching aid to motivate us to do the thing that is so important to our blessing, our happiness, our capacity, and the purpose for which we remain in this life, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.